Please turn with me to the book of Amos. I shall be reading chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. Verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again, like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us." This is the word of God.
Good morning. I'm Veronica. I'm also the missions pastor. Today we have reached the final Sunday of missions month. I hope all of us has one another to be involved and to learn much also from the agencies sharing and from our speaker for the past two Sundays. Today, I will try to wrap up with the book of Amos, chapter 9. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you that God, you are with us. It's a privilege to worship in this manner as a body of Christ. God, I ask of you that as your servant speaks forth your word, may your word will not return to you empty, but fulfill in the hearts of your people. Amen. Now, the unrepentant Israelites believe they were eternally in a position of grace and goodness because of God's rescue of the nation from Egyptian bondage. It was as though they embraced a once-safe, always-safe teaching. But the Exodus experience did not automatically imply God's divine protection for the later generations of Israel that lapsed into idolatry. Now, in fact, God declares in Amos chapter 9, verse 7, that the people of Israel are just like the other nations. Their special status as God's chosen people does not protect them from the judgment of their sins. It does not protect them from falling away. Likewise, we as God's people, do we think the same way as the Israelites did? That is, since we are safe already, we can continue to sin. We can find other idols to replace God in our lives that satisfy us. We don't really need to obey God and his commands because we won't actually fall away. No, we can continue to be complacent in our spiritual life since we already believe in Jesus Christ. God will save us anyway because we are His people. Do we think this way? No, God's chosen people, Israel, thinks that they have a special status, protect them, and will always save them spiritually, especially saving them from God's discipline of their sins. Is this true? Now let us look at Amos chapter 9 to find out. Now Amos chapter 9 starts with a vision of God and is the fifth vision which brings the whole book of Amos to a climactic conclusion of Israel's judgment. The distinctive beginning of the fifth vision in Amos chapter 9 verse 1 says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. Set is apart from the other four visions in chapter 7 and 8. Now, actually, Amos' five visions are tied together by a progressive development of severity in God's judgment. Let us look at the slide. Now, in this chart, you can see the first vision at chapter 7, verse 1 to 3, is a vision of locust, is grasshopper, is a judgment of agricultural land that will be destroyed. And here Amos intercedes and God listened and relented and the judgment was prevented. Then in the second vision, chapter 7, verse 4 to 6, is on fire. The judgment is that the soil and the underground sources of water will dry up. Okay, now Amos intercedes, you know, as a prophet and God listened, relents, and the judgment was withheld. Then when we come to the third vision, chapter 7, verses 7 to 9, a plumb line. Now, this vision is about the predict judgment on the centuries and the house of King of Jeroboam, the king at a point in time. Here, Amos' response is a bit different. As God commanded him to go and prophesy his judgment, he did. And here, the judgment stage is this, that judgment is justified. God say, I will spare them no longer. I will rise against them. Then in the fourth vision, chapter 8, verses 1 to 14, a basket of summer fruits in NIV is called a basket of ripe fruits. Here is a judgment of destruction on Israel. Here in Amos' response is to listen to God at this point in time because the stage of Israel had got worse. And here God judged that the coming of the judgment, that here the end has come, the time is right, that God will not spare them any longer. Now, and God in verse 7 says, no, that he will not forget any of their deeds. Now, what deeds did Israel do? God has to come to judge the final judgment on them, on their destruction. Chapter 8, verse 4 to 6 says this, hear this, you who tremble on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. Now Israel, God's people, instead of blessing the poor and needy, they exploit their fellow Jews and treat them unjustly. Now, the spiritual and moral conditions of God's people have deteriorated so badly. As a result, God has to punish them for their sins. Then the final vision, the fifth in chapter 9, verse 1 to 10, as we look today, says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. And here God pronounced the final total destruction of Israel. No bargain, no turning back. This is it. As Amos listens to God, he is silent. And God says the judgment will be executed. Not one of them shall escape. It is scary, isn't it? When God says not one of them shall escape. So now finally, Israel must be ready to meet God. As the past two Sundays, as Pastor Singing preached, that you know the sins and the people ask them to exhort to do what is seek good and do what is right. Here, Israel have to meet God ready. There is no more bargain, no more compromise, that they have to face the judgment of their sins because they do not repent. Now, we think that God is so cruel, not loving and compassionate towards their people. But first, we need to understand who God is. Our God is a loving and compassionate God. He loves His people, Israel, very much. And He also loves the poor and needy. God is very compassionate towards the poor and needy, and He loves justice and righteousness. Now, the following two verses tells us in Deuteronomy 10:18 that God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Then Psalm 9:18 says, "For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever." We can find many of the Old Testament passages telling us of such characteristics of God. As God is a just, loving, and compassionate God, He expects His people to be like Him as well. But Israel, God's chosen people, fail to be like God. Their lack of love and compassion towards the needy in their midst and exploited them for their personal gain. They love injustice and unrighteousness. They actually love what God hated. Can you imagine? But God, in His great mercy, gave Israel many chances, asking them to repent from their sins. In Amos chapter 4 and 5 tells us that God's people refused to repent after repeated warnings and discipline. It greatly pains God's heart to come to such a drastic decision to destroy His people completely because of their sins. Now, if we feel that God is still so cruel, not loving and compassionate towards His people, then what would you do if you were God in the light of the sins of His people? You know, I was in Tajikistan many years ago for cross-cultural work, and Tajikistan is the poorest country in Central Asia. I had an encounter with a local staff in the corrupted social system in the country. At a point in time, a female Tajik staff delivered her baby and stayed in hospital for a few days. But when she was due to discharge, she was told that she could not go unless she paid a sum of money to the staff. Now, this money was not for the medical expenses, it's for bribery, for the staff personal gain. Now, to make the matters worse, the staff husband was not in town. So she called in desperate help from our Tajik staff again. And we were anxious when we heard of that. So we rushed down to the hospital. When we reached her ward, we saw a woman standing at the door, refusing to let anybody enter the ward. And the group of the ladies, female patients, were standing inside, anxiously waiting for the family members to come and help them. So it was a chaos then. Now at that point in time, when we saw a colleague, we were relieved she was all right. Then my staff gave the money, hurrying to the staff, to the hospital staff, and she released our colleague to go home. Now, this dramatic encounter helped me to understand the social ill in the country, where a foreigner would usually not able to see. Now, the country was already so poor and so corrupted, but the local people exploited their own people for personal gain. No justice, because the people have not enough ready, so they exploit their own local hope to get more money for themselves. So such incident was not uncommon. It permeated in other areas in the country. It made me angry and sad. But what could I do? The locals had no way to report such incidents or get help from anyone or from the authorities because it's as corrupted. They were despair, helpless and hopeless, living in such oppressive environment. Now, no wonder many wanted to leave the country to find refuge and future in somewhere else. Now, imagine that Israel, God's people, who is called to be a holy nation, who is called to be a blessing, trampled on the needy and offer no compassion and help to the poor, instead buy them as slaves for personal gain. As said in chapter 8, verse 4 and 6, would their oppressiveness make you angry and sad? If it makes us mad and sad, then how much more you will sadden and anger God's heart God cannot ignore sin because he's a holy God. So does the special status of God's people that Israel had protect them from judgment of their sins? Imagine if God were to see us, Christians, exploited the poor and needy in our businesses, employment, institutions, workplace, even in church. Would we break God's heart? Would we make him angry? What do you think God would do to us as his people who are called to be a blessing to others? Doesn't God have the right to judge our sins and punish us for our good? So does the special status of God's people that we have protect us from God's discipline of our sins? What should we do if we know of a brother or sister dwelling in sins, refusing to repent? Or what should we do if our nation falls into sin? Now, I feel that we can learn from Amos' response and see in this charge. Look at the yellow column, highlighted column. Here, Amos intercedes for Israel and pray earnestly. Now, in NIV version, chapter 7, verse 2 says that Amos cried out to God. Then verse 9, again, he cried out. So in him crying out, the expression means his very earnest eagerness to pray for God to relent his discipline and for the people to repent. Here, we can see that God did listen to Amos and relent and withheld his judgment because God is a merciful God. But when was the last time that we cried out to God for someone who has sinned against God and drifted away? I ask myself this question too. What does he say that our heart condition for them? Now, we as God's people, we ought to be like Amos to exhibit God's holiness, love, and compassion. We want to love our brothers and sisters who are not repentant of their sins and to pray earnestly for them to repent and return. And we also ask God mercy to relent his discipline on them. Now, prayer changes status quo. Now, prayer changes the spiritual realm around us. Now, Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we are against the spiritual dark forces of the world, okay? That the evil one is very happy when Christians dwell in sin and drift away from God. But the question is, how long should we pray for God's mercy to relent his discipline for sin? Amos actually, during his intercession, listens to God and obeys God's command to go and tell Israel God's message to them. When he did, as obedience, that we also want to learn from him too, that when God tells us to speak to our brother or sister in love, that we want to follow and to tell and to bring the person back to God, okay? Because in James 5, 19, verse 20 says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, this verse tells us God desires us to bring a sinner back to him. But however, when we do that, we must be ready to face the accusation and rejection as experienced by Amos. Now, when Amos obeys God and tells God's judgment on Israel, that he was accused by the priest Amaziah, and his message is rejected. But take heart, this is not Amos whom the priest rejected. It is God whom he has rejected. So when we go and speak to our brother and sister in obedience to God to bring him or her back, if they accuse us or reject us, take heart, know that it is not they rejecting us, they are in fact rejecting God himself. But we must not be afraid to obey, to do what God wants, because even if we face accusation or rejection. Then what should we do next when the person refuses to listen, after talking, like Amos? We start pleading and listens to God and to let God do what is best for them, even if it means discipline of their sins. Now, when God's discipline comes, it'll be a painful and terrible experience. Will the special status of God's chosen people protect Israel from God's discipline of their sins? Will the special status of Christians protect us from God's discipline of our sins? will it protect us from falling away? What do you think? The answer is no. The context of Amos chapter 7 to 9 tells us the special status of God's people does not protect us from God's discipline of sins and falling away. Now, this is my next point. The vision in chapter 9, verse 1 begins with God standing beside the altar, the temple of battle. Now, where the confrontation between Amos and the priest took place in chapter 7. Now, let me show you a slide to illustrate the fifth vision. It is a picture of destruction of the entire battle at battle. Now, it's a follow-up on chapter 7 with its devastating attack on the sanctuary and more particularly on the high priest. Now, why battle? Now, battle from Abraham's time, it was a sacred center and is especially associated with Jacob. But it was defiled when King Jeroboam built altar of idol there in 2 Kings in chapter 23. Now, furthermore, battle priestly leadership was corrupted and opposed God's word as stated in Amos chapter 7. So Amos chapter 9 verse 1 tells us that the destruction would leave no survivor. No one will escape God's judgment. This vision removes all hope and security. And this message of total destruction is rejected by many people because Israel has a strong military at this time and feels secure, as stated in Amos chapter 6, verse 1. Then Amos chapter 9, verses 2 to 4 describe further how God tracks the people down. So scary, right? Even if they, God says this, even if they hide in the cave down, grave down or up in the heaven, God will get them. Even if they find good hiding spots in thick forests, caves of Mount Carmel, and unexplored deep seas, they cannot escape from God, even they went into exile into another country. Now, this is simply no geographical place in heaven or on earth in which to hide from God or escape from His power. Then verses 5 to 6 tells us that God, who has the power over the heavens and the earth, the tone of these verses changes, for it celebrates the power of God over Israel and the nations. Now, it is this same awful, powerful God who will judge Israel. So there's no way to avoid Him or escape His wrath. This good news about God's power becomes a terrifying and truthful and fearful truth in this context. It instills fear for God. But God's people, Israel, what are fearless people. They have no fear for God. They think that disasters will not overtake them, as in chapter 9, verse 10. They even question Amos' conclusion that Israel, will Israel actually be destroyed by God? Then how about us? Do we fear God? Or are we like Israel? We have no fear for God in our lives. We do what we like. Now, Israel basing their confidence in God on what He has done in the past and the promises that He had made to their forefathers. Now, God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 to make them a great nation and their eternal possession of the land in Genesis 13. Then God's great act of deliverance from them from Egypt at the Exodus proved that God will do to fulfill His promises and deliver His people from His enemies. So how can God now reject His own people by destroying them completely? It doesn't make sense. But here, the problem here is this, that Israel only focusing on God's promise of blessing in His covenantal relationship. They forget that they need to do their part to keep the covenant relationship by following God and His commands. They think God will care for them no matter what. So blessings are not a right to be claimed, but the fruitful outworking of a godly life. Likewise for us, are we basing our confidence in God on His promise of our salvation, on our baptism, our regular church and cell group attendance, our regular Bible study and partaking of the Holy Communion? Do we put our confidence on these things and we don't really need to put efforts to work out on our salvation, to follow God and to do His will, even if we sin? God will forgive us no matter what. Is this what we are thinking? Now, Amos chapter 9, verses 7 to 10 tell us that whether Israel, the Cushites, are the black Africans, or her great enemies like Philistine and Cyrus that they had common exodus experience like Israel, it does not guarantee them from eternal protection from God's judgment. God will look and judge at the sins of the nations, including Israel. In this way, God put Israel in equal status with this nation. Now, how foolish it is to believe that nothing will happen to me because I happen to think God will protect me. It is a misconception to conclude that I am somehow so special, so important to God, that even if I sin, God will deal with me very unique way, okay, from other people. And it's foolish to rest securely on the positive experience of the past and assume that nothing will go wrong in my future. Yet these are precisely the mistake that Israel had made in the book of Amos. They believe that God's grace in the past assures them of the special treatment in the future and unusual protection from harm. They assume their special status as God's people is the only basis for their relationship with God. The elite status of having the title Israel, the people of God, has no significance unless God's people identify themselves with God, have a relationship with Him, and demonstrate their commitment to Him in their daily walk. So what does God expect for us to do? Now, this is my next point. God expects His people to follow Him and do His will so as to be a blessing to the poor and needy. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3, God calls Israel to be a blessing to her nation and to other nations. But in the book of Amos, Israel failed to take care of the poor and needy, but instead exploited their fellow citizens. Then why then Israel, God's people, are not compassionate towards the poor and needy? What do you think? Now, Amos chapter 6, verses 1 to 7 tells us that the rich people in Israel are complacent. They are feasting away, enjoying their wealth. They are so busy enjoying themselves that they do not notice their nation is falling apart. They are not upset that people are being oppressed. What about us? Are we upset with injustice going around us? Are we concerned about the needy elderly or the families around us? Now, I usually eat my dinner at a coffee shop near my house. One evening after work, I bought my usual soup noodle and sat down and ate. Then not long, a thin, slim, 70-something elderly man came. He carried a small black bag and sat at the same table. Then he placed his box of rice on the table and started to eat. Now, what caught my attention was he placed his small black bag on the table at my side, covering the box of rice so that I could not see it. So nothing is wrong, right? By right, no? I mean, it's his choice, right? But then somehow I just sense something not right, you know? So when I finished my dinner and got up to leave, then I saw this old man close the box of rice as if he did not want me to see what was eating. So I was even more curious, but never mind. I mean, this is his choice, so I left. The next evening, I went to the same coffee shop again. Then I saw this old man again. This time, I saw what he was eating. It was a box of white rice and some steamed eggs. Another evening, it was a box of white rice and some pork, that's all. So I conclude that this old man with these deep-set eyes might not want me to see his needy situation. Now, this is my sensing now. Of course, you say, since he's old, so he only eat just one dish, you know? But usually, when we buy rice, we have two or three dishes, right? But my sensing is this, that he could only afford one because he was not working. So maybe living on his savings or help from someone. So he need to plan how much he can spend for a meal. Now, this is my own sensing. You know, when we want to help the poor and needy, we must sense one. No one will tell you, I'm needy, I'm poor. Please help me. No one will do that because of our dignity. So when we sense such people around, do we sense that? Are we aware that there are many needy people around us who cannot work for valid reasons and do not have much savings, struggle to live each single day? In Singapore, we know we have fixed expenses like water, electricity bill, daily food. Some people have to pay rent. Regardless, we are working or not, you know, we still need to eat, right? And pay bills, right? So living in Singapore is tough especially for those who are poor and needy, because our standard of living is just too high. Do we see them? Are we concerned for them? Or why do we lack of compassion for the poor and needy around us? Have we become like the rich Israelites in Amos chapter 6? We are busy feasting and enjoying our wealth. We are so busy building our land, our houses, our cars, our careers, our cash in our banks, good standard of living, holidaying, that we do not notice the social needs of the poor and needy around us. We don't even have time and space in our lives to be concerned for them. If this is so, then we need to repent and ask God for His forgiveness for our uncompassionate hearts towards the poor and needy. So what does God expect us to do today? Is our faith just about going to church, studying the Bible, and avoiding the serious sins? Or does God expect more? Our God is a compassionate God. He loves the poor and He cares for the needy. He expects us to do the same. Now, my mother has 11 siblings. Imagine to have 12 children back in 1940s and 50s. My maternal grandparents were very poor. Even till today, one of my aunties and her family are still in needy state. She cannot work anymore because of her legs. Her husband is blind and has mental illness. Her two young daughters are working, trying to make ends meet. They have government assistance, but not enough because Singapore's standard living is too high. But I'm very encouraged when one of my aunties in her 60s, who is working, has compassion on her sister and help her financially every single month. So when I got to know about it, together with my sister, we also helped some. Imagine my auntie and my sister are both non-Christians, and they have compassion and help the needy around them. What more for us as God's people who are called to be a blessing to the needy around us? Now, is there someone whom you know in your family, relatives, friends, neighbors, or even in church who is needy at this point in time, need us to extend our love to them and help them? Let us do it now. This one call us to sense, okay? Call us to sense. Let us bless them, and God wants us to do it. Now, do we know that in our world today, there are many poor and needy people around us, and the poorest among the poor sit in the 1040 window? Now, one on the slide, you can see that this rectangular box covers the area of North Africa, Middle East, and Asia, approximately between the 10 degrees north and 40 degrees north latitude. This is called the 1040 window, and it's often called the resistant belt, resistant to the gospel. This 1040 window is home to some of the largest unreached people group in the world. An estimated 4.65 billion people reside in this 1040 window. It is also home to the majority of the world's poor. Of the poorest of the poor, more than 8 out of 10 live in this 1040 window. Now, what is unreached people group? It refers to the people who have not reached with the gospel of Christ yet. These people are unreached because they are geographically not accessible to outsiders. And as such, they are very poor because they have no outside help. And not just that, they are also situated in dangerous places, thereby making accessibility even harder. Now, Tajikistan sits in this 1040 window. When I was there for 2 years, I worked with a Christian humanitarian aid organization which focused helping the poor and needy in the region. We help in the areas as providing food and clothing, medical, community development, training and equipping, and others. Now, I had a privilege to join in one of the trips to distribute food and clothing to the poor villagers in the province. I remember that together with our local workers, we left with excitement on one early morning in winter, that with one car and one truck loaded with goods, we traveled slowly along the lonely, bumpy road, reached the outskirts of the city and traveled up to the mountains. Now, there was no people inside because it was a very remote place. Finally, when we reached the village after several hours' ride and arrived at the house of the village head, they were very happy to see us and welcome us by a dancing party, because this is their culture, how they welcome guests. So it's their culture to host guests with a good meal. For even when they are poor, they will still serve their guests with their best food to honor them. Now, after the trip, I was very tired, but very satisfied and glad because we help those in need. Now, this picture is very long ago. Okay. So in case you think, who is this person up there? Okay. Now, so we could not reach and help all the poor and needy in Tajikistan. But at least we have helped those whom we could reach. And many more poor people still have not heard of Jesus Christ due to the inaccessibility of the location. Now, what does God expect us to do in the context of Amos? Our compassionate God loves the poor and needy. He is concerned about the injustice happening around us. So God expects us as his people to be like him, to love and help the poor and needy, to concern and stand up for justice, for this is his will for us. However, if we disobey God, we must be ready to face God's judgment from him. For our special status as God's people, Christians, does not protect us from God's discipline of our sins and falling away. Let us spend some moment now to reflect and respond to God. Let us bow our heads. Our compassionate God loves the poor and needy. If we have been uncompassionate towards them, let us confess to God now on our own and ask God for his forgiveness. Let us pause for a moment. God has called us to love and help the poor and needy. If you feel that God is speaking to us to do something about it, will you raise your hand as a sign of commitment to God about it? And you are committed to do something as what God speaks to your heart, and I'll pray for you. I see your hands. Yes, I see your hands. Any more hands? If you feel God is speaking to you to do something for the poor and needy among us or in the world out there, will you raise your hands as a sign of commitment and I'll pray for you? I see your hands. I see your hands. Any more hands before I pray? I see your hands. Okay, let us pray. Okay, dear Heavenly Father, you are our compassionate God who loves your people deeply. Lord, forgive us for our lack of compassion towards the poor and needy around us. We fear to be a blessing to them, Lord. Please fill us with your passion once again so that we will care for them like Jesus did. For those who have raised their hands just now, Lord, you saw who they are. And I pray that you will use them to be a blessing to the poor and needy around them and in the world so as to make Jesus known among them. Lord, this is our earnest prayer. Hear us and answer us. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.